Good morning, Fairhaven Bible Chapel. So I have a interesting thing. I'm giving a message on a holiday that nobody knows it's a holiday. And so that's interesting. So today is Pentecost. And so what I want to say to you is happy birthday, church. I should have had balloons and cakes and things like that. I'm not a good party planner, sorry. But it's the church's birthday. And I don't mean Fairhaven Bible Chapel's birthday. I don't know what day Fairhaven Bible Chapel was founded. It's not about any one local church. It's about the whole church of God. Pentecost is the day that God saw fit to have his church born. And today is Pentecost. It's 50 days after Passover is the Feast of Pentecost. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we get into our sermon. But happy birthday, church. And so how do you talk about the church's birthday? Or what should we focus on? There's a few things that I want to do this morning. One is I want to define what the church is. I want to define the church. The second thing I want to do is look at the church's birth and see what that tells us about the nature of the church. We're going to look at the church's birth and see what it tells us about the nature of the church. And the third thing we're going to do is see how that should influence our lives today. So what the church is, what does the birthday of the church tell us about the church, and how that should impact our lives today? That's what we're going to get into. So let's pray, and then we'll start getting into the scripture. Lord, we thank you so much that we can be here. And Lord, we just thank you that we can be gathered on this day to think about your mighty work, the wonderful work that you're doing on this earth right now. And Lord, we pray that our hearts would be soft to what you want to teach us in your word today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so when we're talking about the whole church of God, it gets really confusing because we often think of the church as an organization. But the church isn't so much an organization as it is a living unit. I think one of the brothers who I appreciate who wrote a wonderful book called Christ Loved the Church, and everybody should read that book, and everybody should have a copy of it. And if you don't, I'll get you one. I promise you. Come ask me. I will buy you one. He says that the church is less of a lifeless organization and more of a living unit. It's alive. And we want to look at the scriptures to figure out what it means. What does it mean that Christ has a church? We know that the word church just means a gathering, an assembly, a group of people. But what does the assembly of God mean? What is this thing called the church? And so to do that, we're going to have to look at a lot of scripture. And so just keep your Bible in Acts chapter 1. Don't try to keep up with me. We're going to be flipping around the New Testament, figuring out what the church is. And once we define that, then we'll go back to Acts chapter 1. So what does it mean that it's living? Well, you know, the Bible will call the church different names. One of the names it uses is the body of Christ. Or actually, we sung a song about it today where we sang that she is the bride of Christ. And those ideas are really tied together, actually. You see the idea that the church and Jesus are tied together. We see this in the Bible when we read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 32. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That doesn't sound like any organization I know of. Doesn't sound like a membership list or some lifeless institution. This is the bride of Jesus. This is his body. What he's talking about here is in a marriage relationship, God said the two would become one flesh. They would be one. We recognize that when we have weddings and we talk about this union, this idea that they're going to be one unit now, separate from what they were before. Before they were this person's child, now they're man and wife. It's a new family. It's a new unit. It's a whole new person. And that's what Jesus did. He came to make people one with him. And when you get married, your fate's kind of tied to that person's fate. You know? If you marry somebody, the things that they like to do, they're going to influence your life somehow. And the decisions they make are going to influence your life. Your life is going to be tied to their fate. Sometimes that's not such a great thing. You know, there's a lot of horrible, horrible husbands in this world. The Bible warns people of them. And there's a lot of wives that aren't worth marrying. But Jesus, now he's somebody you want to tie your fate to. Jesus is somebody you want to be one with. You want your future to be tied up in Jesus' future so much. And what's crazy is, thought beyond thought, Jesus wants you to be tied up in his future. Jesus wants you to be part of his future. He tied his fate to you. And man, you talk about a wife that might not be worth marrying. I mean, what did he have to do just to get us? What did he go through to make his bride acceptable? And he tied his fate to ours. And he took the punishment that we deserve. Wow. You really want your fight, your fate to be tied to Jesus' fate. It's worth it. Because you only have good things to look forward to with him. So the church isn't a lifeless organization. It's the very body of Christ. It's tied to Jesus in an eternal relationship. It's tied to him as much as his body is. It's one with him. That's what the church is. So how do you get in? How do you get into that? I mean, who wouldn't want to be part of being tied to the Son of God and tied to his future and tied to his love? Well, there's only one way in. The Bible tells us, for by one Spirit we have all been baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and have all been made to drink of one Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can make you part of the body of Christ. Only the Holy Spirit can make you one with Christ. You know, in the state of California, there's only certain people that are supposed to marry you, and it's kind of easy. You just got to go on the internet and get a little certificate and you're good. But in the state of California, only certain people are supposed to marry you. It's the way that legally it happens. Only the Holy Spirit can wed you to Christ. Only he can officiate. It's only through his work that you can be brought in. And it doesn't matter who you are or where you're from or what your economic status is. Everybody can be a part of it. The Holy Spirit doesn't discriminate based on your ethnicity or your job or your legal status. He doesn't care. The Holy Spirit wants everyone to be part of the bride of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? So how does he decide who he's going to make part of the bride? Go back to Ephesians. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. I know there's a lot of words that are confusing there, and we're going to just break this down as simple as we can. says, in Jesus, you trusted after you heard the gospel. You hear the gospel and you trust in Jesus. You trust him as your Lord and Savior. And then it says, when you have believed, the Holy Spirit will seal you. The Holy Spirit will come into your life. He'll change you. He'll make you one with Jesus. He'll seal the deal. Isn't that beautiful? Anyone who believes will be made part of the body of Christ. Anyone who puts their faith in Jesus will be made part of the body of Christ. That's how it works. So let's take those verses. We have the church is the body of Christ. It's his bride. It's one with him. We have that it's made that way by the Holy Spirit, and it's to those who trust in Jesus. Let's work that out into some sort of definition for a church here. Not for a church, for the church. I think what we can say is the church of God is definitely not just some list or something you get in by going through some rituals. The church of God is a group of those people who have trusted in Jesus as their Lord and Savior and have received the Holy Spirit. I think we can say that in all fairness. The church of God is the group of people who have put their faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior and have been filled with the Holy Spirit. They've been made one with Jesus through his work. That's what the church is. I mean, it's fitting that we should celebrate the church's birthday if that's what the church is. It's fitting that we should remember that this didn't always exist. This wasn't always around. This is something that a little under 2,000 years ago started. And so we want to look at that. We want to look at the birthday of this wonderful living group that is saved by Jesus and that is brought into a relationship with him through the Holy Spirit. And so that's why we're going to look at Acts chapter 1. The crazy thing is, nobody had ever heard anything like this before. If you're sitting there right now and you're saying, I have no idea what you're talking about, this is crazy, don't worry. Nobody had any idea what they were talking about. This is something that was so new. 2,000 years ago, a bunch of Jews were going to Jerusalem and they were excited to celebrate a holiday. They had no idea church was going to be born. They had no idea the Holy Spirit was going to come. They had no idea what was going to happen. You know, it was 50 days after Passover. And just like every year, 50 days after Passover, they gathered their offering of the first fruits and they made their trip to Jerusalem. And Jews from all over the world would come with different forms of offerings to bring. And they were going to offer up their first fruits. And it's a beautiful thing they would do. They would bring their first fruits and they would recount their history. You know, my father was Assyrian. He worshipped other gods. But God came. And then God came and got him. And we went down to Egypt and we were treated poorly in Egypt. But then God came and got all of us. And he brought us up to this land that's flowing with milk and honey. And here's an offering of the gifts that God has given me that I don't deserve. It was a beautiful feast. And that's what they thought they were coming to. They thought they were coming to give God an offering of their first fruits. They had no idea what God was about to do. You know, it was a lot like Jesus' resurrection. Nobody saw that coming either, right? Even though he told the disciples about it, they didn't even see it coming. Nobody saw it coming. And why not? Why didn't they see it coming? Well, it's because it didn't fit into their boxes. They had a way of seeing these things. It made sense. And it was actually hidden from them. It wasn't supposed to fit into their box. It was a mystery. It was a secret. God didn't want anybody to know about it. And we can see this in how the Jews talk about resurrection. You know, Jesus goes to break up Lazarus' funeral. You know, he heads over to Lazarus' funeral and he's going to ruin the whole thing. And he gets there and Martha's there. And Martha is distraught. I mean, her brother just passed. And she sees Jesus and she feels what somebody who has seen the mighty works of Jesus must feel. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, My brother would not have died. No one's ever died when you were around, Jesus. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. I feel like there's a little hope in that sentence. And Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. You see, that's what every Jew expected. The end of the world's going to come, and people are going to be raised from the dead. We're going to learn about that in Daniel in a few weeks. The resurrection of the just and the unjust. That's what they expected. At the end of time, there will be a resurrection. Nobody expected what Jesus did. Nobody saw it coming. You know, on Sunday, Palm Sunday, he walks into Jerusalem knowing he's going to die. And he doesn't flinch. He walks right into it. He walks in on Palm Sunday, and by Thursday, he's having a feast of the Passover with his disciples. He's having that feast that we celebrate every Sunday in remembrance of him. On Friday, they're killing him. They're nailing him to a cross. Don't ever forget why that's happening. It's happening because we are sinners. I'm a sinner, and you're a sinner, and your neighbor's a sinner. And we deserve the judgment of God. And so Jesus comes to save us from the judgment that we deserve. We turned our back on God. We walked away from him. We said, I got my own plans. I'm going to do my own things. And I'm going to take all the gifts you give me, God, and I'm going to do whatever I want with them. I run my life, not you. And Jesus came and did the exact opposite. He said, I'm here to do your will, O God. And so to save us from the judgment we deserve for our sin, for turning our back on God, Jesus went to the cross and he took God's wrath. He died for us so that any of us can become part of his body, so that any of us can be tied with him for eternity. And on Friday, he died. And he was buried. And on Saturday, he was dead and he was buried. And on Sunday, he was dead and he was buried. And then, he did what nobody expected him to do. He got out of the grave. He rose again from the dead. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he got up and he walked out. Nobody saw it coming. Why? Resurrection wasn't supposed to happen until the future. But right now, in the middle of time, he gets up and he walks out of a grave. It's the future right in the middle of time. It's the age to come right in the middle of the present age. That's what Jesus' resurrection was. So nobody could see it coming. It was a mystery, a secret. And that's kind of how the birth of the church happened too. It was a mystery. It was a secret, and it came as a complete surprise. And you can see it from the disciples. You know, Jesus is talking to them in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And he says to them, or let's just read it. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, the disciples had some sort of box for this. The idea that the Holy Spirit would come. They knew who the Holy Spirit was. The Holy Spirit was there at creation. They knew that. He hovered over the face of the waters. They knew the Holy Spirit came on men in the Old Testament to empower them to do amazing things. Men like Moses or the artists who made the tabernacle. Men like Gideon or David. The Holy Spirit would come on them to enable them to do things that they would not be able to do without him. They knew about that. They knew that from firsthand experience in their own life. Jesus sent them out two by two, and they went and by the power of the Holy Spirit did miracles. But they knew this baptism was something different. This wasn't just the Holy Spirit coming on to empower you. This was the life of God filling you. And they knew when that was supposed to happen. You see, 900 years before Jesus showed up, a man named Joel gave a prophecy about that very thing, about the Holy Spirit being poured out on people, about the life of God filling people. This is what Joel said. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. You see, they expected the Holy Spirit to come. They knew he was coming, but in the last days. You see, the Holy Spirit was going to come when Israel was restored. The Holy Spirit was going to come when the heavens and the earth went through these cataclysmic changes. That's when the Holy Spirit was coming. And so Jesus tells them in verse 4, hey, in a few days, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is coming. And they respond logically. They say, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Makes sense. It's not just some crazy question they're asking. Jesus just said, the Holy Spirit's coming in a few days. So they're like, Holy Spirit's coming. Future's coming. Israel's going to get the kingdom back. And they're excited. Because they want to sit on thrones. I would be excited too. So Jesus, he lets them down softly. He says, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. This is Jesus after his resurrection, talking to his disciples, saying to them, you guys aren't going to know when things are going to happen. The timetable is not for you. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You're not going to know when the kingdom comes, guys. But you're going to know when the Spirit comes. And when he comes, I want you to be my witness. I mean, that's all they're left with. It's all they got. So they get together in their 120-person prayer meeting and they wait. And they pray. And they wait. And they pray. And Jerusalem starts to have these people fill the city from all over the place. Jews from all over the world start to fill the city. And there they are in their room, 120 of them, waiting and praying. And then Pentecost comes. A little under 2,000 years ago. And we read what happens. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. And one sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The church was born. And they began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The church is born. The Holy Spirit has come. He's gifted the believers. And guess what they do? We're not going to read the whole chapter, but they walk outside and they start to proclaim the mighty works of God. They start to be his witnesses. And they preach Jesus. They preach repentance. They preach faith. And people get saved. And guess what? The Holy Spirit fills those people too. And he adds them to the church. And then they keep witnessing and they keep telling about Jesus. They keep preaching him and more people get saved and the Holy Spirit fills them and adds them to the church. And then even Gentiles get saved and the Holy Spirit fills them and adds them to the church. And they keep preaching. And people keep getting saved. And people keep getting added to the church. And you and I are a product of what started back then in Acts chapter 2. We're tied to that. When you believed and you were filled with the Holy Spirit, you got brought in. That is amazing. You know, people get so focused on the tongues here. It drives me nuts. It is like the least important thing in the chapter. What's amazing is that the body of Christ is born this day. What's amazing is that the Holy Spirit has come and He's indwelling people's lives. And as you follow it through the book of Acts, you'll see that the tongues are just a sign to the Jews that, hey, the Holy Spirit's here. He's showing up. You know, no Gentile would have any use for a tongue. What do you do with it? This guy's speaking another language. He must have gone to a good school. It means nothing to them. But the Jews had prophecies that when God started speaking to them in other languages, He was doing something new. And so when God started to speak to them in these languages, they were like, whoa, He's doing something new. It was a proof that He was there doing something different. And so the tongues aren't what's important. What's important is the Holy Spirit is filling people and making them one with Jesus. And the church is born. That's what's important. And nobody saw it coming. Nobody expected it. Because now, in the middle of time, you have people receiving new life from God. Instead of waiting for the resurrection and waiting for eternity when the Holy Spirit would come and renew all things, it's happening now, right now, in the middle of time. How could they have seen it coming? It was kept secret. It wasn't supposed to happen yet. And that tells us something about the nature of the church. It lets us in on something about her that's really important. I mean, one thing we see is that she spreads. That the church spreads. It's what the Holy Spirit does in us. Enables us to go be a witness and to see more and more people get saved. The other thing it shows us is that the church is a piece of the future. Right now, in the present. That the church is a piece of the age to come right now in the present age. And it's all over your Bible. You might miss it sometimes because you're not looking for it. But it's all over the place. Let's look at two examples. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Well, the new creation is not going to happen until way later, right? No, it starts right now in your life through the work of the Holy Spirit. You are a new creation already. He's already started that work in you. That's amazing. Old things are passing away, just like this present age will. New things have come. It's happening in your life now through the Holy Spirit. Or like Romans 8:23. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. The redemption of our body is going to happen, and we're waiting for it. It says we're groaned for it. We want it to come. That's our resurrection. That's when we get out of the grave and we have that new body that can't die, that doesn't sin. Amen. That's coming. That's coming. But it's already started in you. Because you have the first fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit has come into your life and you're already enjoying the first fruits of that new life. You know, the Jews came to Jerusalem and they thought they were going to offer up their first fruits. But God had some first fruits to give them. Some first fruits they weren't ready for. And He gave them His Spirit, the ones who believed. And you have the first fruits of the Spirit too. And you're just waiting for the harvest. You're getting ready for the harvest. But you're already experiencing it now in the middle of time. The age to come has come into your life if you believed in Jesus. I don't know what to do with that. I mean, that's just amazing thoughts. The church, at its birthday, we can see in its birthday, nobody expected it to come because it's an invasion of the age to come into this present age. It's a totally new thing. Nobody was ready. And you're a part of it. You, if you believe in Jesus, are a part of the future right now. That is an amazing thought. And that should radically change our lives. And I was struggling to find which passage to pick of all the passages that pull out that idea. Because this idea that the church is part of the future right now is all over your Bible. It's all over the New Testament. And there's so many places that I could pick from. I was like, Ephesians, and they're over here, and they're over here. And it's everywhere. But I wanted to stick in one passage. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 3. Let's just look at what that means for our lives now. Because the theory of it's cool. I mean, I could sit around and love the theory of it all day. That we are part of the future now. That we have nothing but glorious hope to look forward to. Because we're tied to Jesus. And if he got out of the grave, we get to get out of the grave. And if he gets to sit on a throne, we're going to sit on thrones. We're so tied to him like a husband's tied to his wife. We're tied like that. That's amazing. And we could think about that a lot. But what does that mean for our daily lives? How does that actually impact us? So let's look at Colossians chapter 3 and see. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, let's be careful here, because we read this like, I don't know, Westerners. And I mean, I say that in a weird way, because I don't know what that means sometimes. But we read it like Americans. Let's put it that way. We read the word you and we think me. I do that, right? When I read this, it says, if then Bobby was raised, that's how I think of it, right? That's not how he says it. He's talking to the whole church. He's talking to the church, and he says, if you all were raised with Christ, if the church as a unit is raised with Christ, then we as a unit should be seeking the things above. Now, of course, that means you have to do that individually, but not just individually. We have to do it as a unit, together. And what does this mean, that we need to be seeking the things above? It means we have to live for the future that we're a part of now. It means we have to live for the future that we've already been made a part of. That's what that means. He says, fix your mind on it. Set your mind on that. So when you think about things like decisions in your life, big decisions, or when you think about your finances or your marriage or your kids, when you think about your life now, it's always filtered through the fact that you're part of something that's going to endure forever. It's always run through the idea that your hope isn't here. Your hope is tied up with Jesus already. You have a brand new life. And it's safe and it's secure with Jesus. Nobody can take it from you. Your life is no longer tied up in your job. Your life is no longer tied up in your money. Your life is no longer tied up in your family or your country or anything else that would claim your allegiance. Your life is tied to Jesus. He is your life. And you know, the thing about all those other things is they're part of this passing world. They're all going to fade away. And they're all disappoint you. Right? But he won't. He will never let you down. And so you fix your hope on that. You set your mind on that. You look forward to him coming. Because when he comes, you're going to come too. That's what it says, right? Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Your resurrection will be fully realized that day. It's coming. It's already started in you. So live like that. Live like you're part of the future. Set your mind on that. Think about those things. And if we're going to live looking forward to that future, that means we have to turn our backs on the present. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, sexual immorality, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves walked when you lived in them. If you're looking forward to the future coming of Jesus, and you've already decided that this present age is going to be judged, if you've already came to that conclusion, which we all did when we came to Jesus, right? Didn't you? Didn't you say, I deserve God's judgment? I think that was the hardest sentence to say, right? That me, I deserve God's judgment. Because no matter how bad we are, man, we're good at coming up with excuses for it, right? We got every other reason for us being bad. And none, it's not me. It's this and it's that and it's this other thing. No matter what evil is going on in our heart, it's always somebody else's fault. But think about your relationship with God. Think of how you've treated God, who gave you life and breath and all things. Then you can say, yeah, I deserved his judgment. And if you deserved his judgment, then this present age deserves his judgment. And we know that. We know it does. So the things that are from this present age, things like sexual immorality, things like passions and evil desires, you know, whether they be mental or physical, when it's just seeking to gratify my body in an inordinate way. Things like greed. Greed's the one on the list we all agree with, you know? Everybody thinks greed's bad. It's just, you know, what runs our whole economy. And think of greed. The desire to accumulate stuff for yourself in this present age. To make stuff your God. And that is the sin in America. I think it is our greatest one. I think it led to a lot of the other ones, to be honest. Because once you say greed's okay, once you say it's all right to live for the here and now, for material things, man, it becomes easy to say, well, then you could do that for other things too. Like whatever mental desires you have or whatever physical desires you have, go live for those too. Because, you know, what's the difference between that and just trying to get all you can while you can? And that makes sense for people to do who have no hope, who aren't part of the future. All they got is now. It makes sense for them to live for it. I used to think that way. Well, if we're here and then we die and that's it, then go for it. That's all you got. But that's not us. We know that this present age is passing away, and we know a future is coming. And so greed should have no place in our life. Sexual immorality should have no place in our life. All these desires of the flesh should have no place in our life. We should be able to say no to those things because we have something better to look forward to. And the Holy Spirit has come to give you a life that is so different from that. He's come to make you part of something so different. Let him do his work in you. And so Paul's going to keep this language going. Death, put to death, raised up, life. This language of resurrection. He's going to keep it going throughout the chapter. He's going to just keep up with it. And he's going to use a different metaphor, though. He's going to talk about putting things off and putting things on. And that's still resurrection language. 1 Corinthians 15:53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's the language of resurrection. It's changing your clothes. You know, Paul says when we die, we don't want to be unclothed. We're not looking around to being bodiless souls floating around in some ethereal goo. That's not who we are. God didn't make us to be that. No, we look forward to being clothed, to putting on a new body that's incorruptible and immortal, that will live forever, that's not affected by sin, that doesn't have inordinate desires, that doesn't need anything to be put to death. That's what we look forward to. And so Paul says, if the Spirit that's going to give you that life, if the Holy Spirit that's going to give you that life is already living in you, How should that influence you? Verse 8. But now you yourselves put off these things, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on a new man who is renewed in the knowledge, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Here there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is all and in all. I'm sorry, that last part of the verse gets me excited. In the future, in the kingdom, we have it in Revelation. We have this scene where around the throne, there's people from every tribe and language and nation. And they're sitting there worshiping Jesus. People from everywhere. That's the future. That's what's going to happen. And it's already started in churches all over the world. People from very different backgrounds, people who are from very different places, gathering together around Jesus. And now it doesn't matter. It doesn't make you more or less a Christian what your heritage is. It doesn't make you more or less a Christian what your job status or economic status is. It doesn't make you more or less a Christian where you stand with the government. No. Christ makes you a Christian. That's all that matters. All that matters. And so we look forward to that day when our differences won't divide us, but they'll just be used to show the glory of Jesus. And we experience that day when we come to church and we all worship him together. I think of those churches around the world. I think of when my great grandma came to church in the United States. And they gave her a hymnal. And all the hymns were in English and in German. Because the Americans were trying to figure out how to reach these German immigrants, you know? And so they had these hymnals that were in two languages, and they sang the songs together in church. How beautiful was that to God? What a joy must that have been to his ears to see the church living out who he made them to be. All right, I'm sorry. We've got to get back to the beginning of this verse. So what are we supposed to put on? No, we're supposed to put off stuff first, right? We got to put off the corruptible. We got to take off the corruptible. Anger, wrath, malice, speaking bad about our brothers and sisters, or being abusive towards them in our speech, being harsh and rude. He's talking about how the church should interact with each other. He's saying we got to put those things off. We can't be lying to each other. We can't be doing this. No, we are different now. We got to put off things that were tied to corruption, and we got to put on the new man. And the new man looks like Jesus, right? That's what he says. We're being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. The Holy Spirit's already starting to make you look more like Jesus. Because for all eternity, that's who you're going to look like. We're going to be conformed to the glorious image of his son. I look forward to that. And he's already starting to do that in our lives now. He's already starting to conform us in our thinking and in our living to the beautiful image of his son. So we got to put these things off. We got to turn from them. They're part of the old age, and we're looking forward to something different. So we put them away. Not by our own strength, but by the strength of his spirit at work in us. Oh, man. These are hard verses for me because these are tough. I mean, anger and wrath and malice and abusive speech come very naturally to me. When I became a Christian, there was a guy who was here for an intern program, and he gave me the nickname Blade. And he said, because, man, you can just pick the right words to cut somebody right in the heart, can't you? You're just really good at it, aren't you? And he's right. I used to be proud of that. It's shameful. And you think about these things, and he's talking about how we treat our brothers and sisters in the church. Do you talk bad about them behind their backs? Do you slander them? Are you backbiting your brothers and sisters? Are you harsh in your speech to them? That's tough. What about to your brothers and sisters you're the closest to? What about to your wife or your husband? What about to your children or your brothers and sisters in your house? That's where you see a lot of this stuff come out, isn't it? We're supposed to put it off. Put it away. It's not who we are anymore. That's not who we are anymore. We're to put off that old man and we're to look forward to the new one. We're to be pressing forward to the future. And what are we to put on? Therefore, as the elect of God, I love how this starts. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, you are chosen by God to be part of His body. You are set apart. Take it out of this world. Put it to the future. You're set apart for Jesus. You. That's amazing. You are holy and you're beloved. Jesus loves you more than anything. I mean, He loves His Father and you, and that's it. Like, that's those are the two things at the top of the list. Everything else comes in second. How do I know that? He didn't die for anybody else. He doesn't give aid to angels. But He does for the sons of Abraham. He loves you in ways that are inexplicable. And I don't understand it. I can't explain it to you. I don't know why. And He wants you to be with Him forever, for all eternity. You are holy and you are beloved. So therefore, as the elect, as people who are holy and beloved by God, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are also called in one body, and be thankful. That's what the church should look like. That's what she should look like. A group of people who are holy and beloved by God, who interact with each other in this way. That should be us. When you read that, what sticks out to you? Does this sound like a description of how you interact with your brothers and sisters, the other believers at church? Does this sound like how you interact with those saints you're the closest to? Your wife and your husband and your kids and your brothers and sisters. I mean, this is otherworldly living. This is life from the future. This is something completely different from what this world has to offer. And you know what's beautiful? It's beautiful when somebody gets around the church and they say, hey, something different's going on here. I love those testimonies where they say, I just couldn't understand like why they were being so nice to each other. They're so different from each other. One time somebody came to the church and they said to me, I've never seen a group of young people and a group of old people hang out and get along with each other. God does something in our hearts that causes us to be different. And it's life from another world. It's from the future, and it's happening now in His church, in our hearts, in our relationships with each other. That's where Jesus wants to affect us. And of course it should, because we look forward to an eternity with Him who lived this out for us, right? I mean, you look forward to an eternity of enjoying Jesus' tender mercy and kindness. You look forward to an eternity of spending time with Him who came in humility and meekness and long-suffering. You look forward to an eternity with Him who forgave you. Who forgave you from all your sins. And boy, if He had a list of complaints against us, who could stand? He, above all things, put on love. And He came for you. so that you could have peace with God. Peace that passes understanding. A real relationship with God where there is nothing between you and Him. He came to give you that. That's what you look forward to. Is peace with God forever because of Him. Amazing. It should cause us to be thankful. It really should. And if that's who we look forward to spending eternity with, Jesus, who embodied all of these things, then we should start to live them out now here in the middle of time, because we have the Holy Spirit and we are filled with that life to come. It's already in us. We are already enjoying peace with God. We're already enjoying His love. We're already enjoying His mercy and patience with us. We're already benefiting from it. So we should be giving it out. It should be coming out of us too. We should be so thankful for what He's done. And you know, it's not as hard to live this way when your mind is set on the future. You know, when your mind's set on here, it's really hard to be this way. Because, you know, I want to relax. And my kids don't want me to sometimes. I mean, I love them, but sometimes I get mad at my kids just because they made me get up off the couch. I mean, really, they didn't do anything really that bad. They're sitting here and they're going to use this against me. I know they will, but it's all right. They didn't do anything really that bad. But I'm sitting on the couch, I'm relaxing, I'm home, and then somebody does something that I have to get up for. I don't even really care about what they did. It's the fact that I have to get up that makes me kind of upset with them. But that's because I'm living for this present age. I'm living for what I can get now and what I want now. But when I'm thinking about the future and I got to get up and serve my kids, it's easy to be merciful. When I'm thinking about how merciful Jesus is to me, how easy is it to be merciful to them? It's where my mind's at. Am I living the life the Holy Spirit came to give me? Am I living as part of the church of the living God, or am I living just like everybody else? Jesus came to make us a piece of the future right now in the middle of time. That's what He wants to do with us. And so I want you to think right now. You can write it down, just think about it. But what is something that you do that's part of living for this present age? What's something you need to put off? Maybe it's some way you seek to gratify your flesh. Maybe it's something that you've tied your life to where you feel like, man, if this goes down, my whole life's going to be ruined. What is it that you need to put away? Maybe it's some way that you talk. Maybe it's a speech thing. The Holy Spirit came to change us, to make it so that we don't live for this present age anymore, but live for the future. So is there something where you're living for this present age that you can put off? That would be a great way to celebrate the church's birthday, is for us collectively to put off those things, to seek to put them away. But remember, we're not supposed to be unclothed. We're supposed to be clothed. So what do you need to put on in its place? You know, if you need to put off abusive speech, maybe you need to put in merciful speech. What do you need to put on? What's Jesus trying to do in your life to make you look more like Him now? How can you start living for the age to come now? You know, the disciples, they weren't expecting what happened on Pentecost. They weren't expecting it at all. But they knew when the Spirit came, they just needed to be His witness, and they did it. Think about the witness it is for Jesus when we live like a piece of the future now. Think of the difference it makes. We often think we need to convince people by being super intellectual. I've rarely have heard a testimony where somebody says, man, he just had all the good arguments. And then so I was like, well, I lost, so I must be good. I've got to become a Christian. Not saying we shouldn't use apologetics. I'm just saying I've rarely heard that that's the big thing that hits people. Jesus says this, they'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another. When we live like we're part of the future now, when we live like we're part of the future now, that's when we witness for Him. That's how the church as a whole is a witness to Him. And then we tell people about Him. We preach Him. Right? It says to us as a church that we should let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. You see that? In all wisdom, we need to teach and admonish one another. What does he mean? Well, Paul says exactly this about his ministry. Look, him we preach, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Who do you preach? You preach Christ. And you admonish everyone, you warn them, you counsel them, you give them the wisdom of God based on who Jesus is. And you teach people who Jesus is. Right? And so if we're going to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, if we're going to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, we got to be ready to live as his witness. We got to be living like a piece of the future now. And then our meetings can be like this, where the word of Christ is dwelling in us richly, where we're teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom, where we're singing with gratitude in our hearts as we sing our psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And I love that there's a bunch of different types of music. Because just as Jesus doesn't care about your national background, he doesn't care about your music interests either. I love it. There's a bunch of different kinds of music. So, you know, if you don't like this kind and you like that kind, it doesn't matter. Are you singing with gratitude in your heart to the Lord? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It doesn't matter what you're doing. Whatever you do in word and deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do it all as a witness to him, church. As a church, that's what we should be doing. Everything we do in word or in deed, whatever we say or whatever we do, should be done as a witness to him in his name. And we should be giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's what it's like to live as part of the future right now. It's putting off this present age, putting on the age to come, and being a witness to Christ. Just like the disciples did at Pentecost. So what do you need to put off? What do you need to put on? And then let's get out there and witness to him. Let's get out there and tell the world about how wonderful it is to know Jesus and to be tied to him for all eternity. To have your fate caught up in Jesus' fate. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you that we are part of your church, Lord. We know that we would have never chose this plan. We would have never come up with it. But Lord, we enjoy so much the benefits of it. And Lord, help us to have our minds set on that. That we are a people of the future. Lord, help us to live like that now. Help us to live our day-to-day lives focused on you, on what you're doing in our lives now, and on the kingdom that you're bringing for us. Lord, we thank you that you've made us part of this mysterious church. And Lord, we pray that we would live like we're part of a group of people who you've chosen to tie yourself to for eternity. We ask this in Jesus' name.